If everyone could turn to the book of Joel, which comes after Hosea, as Hosea follows Daniel and Daniel Ezekiel, Joel. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses of the book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. He has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. And I'll stop reading there. A few years ago, actually, I think it was in the year 2000, I started a study in the book of Joel, and we got as far as about six verses. At that time, I thought I knew what it was talking about, and in God's judgment on the churches. And I was right about that, but actually the book of Joel has much more to say than just God's judgment on the churches. It's actually the first chapter, and we didn't read the whole chapter, but you could probably get the idea from what we did read. It is very negative. For instance, verse 4 speaks of the locust and the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm devouring the crop, and in verse 7, the vine is waste, the bark my fig tree and made it clean bare. In verse 10, the field is wasted and the land mourneth. And verse 11 comes right out and says the harvest of the field is perished. It's gone. It's completely devastated. And we know from other places in the Bible, because God has instructed us on how to read the Bible, how to understand the Bible, that when God is talking about fruit, when he's talking about crops, when he is describing harvests, it has to do with souls. It has to do with those that are becoming saved, with those that are experiencing the salvation of God. We're not going to prove that from the Bible, because we've done it before. And it's very clear, and actually it's the only way to come to the Bible is by God's method of comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking for the deeper spiritual meaning. And if you don't do that, you're going to get in big trouble and you're going to fail to give God glory and you're going to end up far away from God. And so with all this language here of the crops and the fields and the harvest, the Lord would expect us to find these references in other parts of the Bible, to study them, and as He gives us wisdom, understand them and see that they have to do with the gospel and they have to do with His salvation plan. And so with that in mind, when you read Joel, I'm using our modern pronunciation of the word. You know, you meet someone, what's your name? My name's Joel. But it's actually more correct to say Joel. And the name Joel is made up of two Hebrew words that mean Jehovah God. Jehovah God. And so it's a very fitting name for this writer that God used to give us these scriptures in the book of Joel, because this is the Word of God, as it says right there in chapter 1, verse 1, the Word of the Lord Jehovah that came to Joel, Jehovah God, the son of Pethuel. So it's almost a reinforcing of the truth that what we're reading here is not just anyone's writing or from any man, but it's coming forth from God Himself. And so God, I'm trying to remember what I was talking about before I went off on that. God, where was I going? You can help. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, thanks, Howard. Yeah, we started studying, and actually the mindset of the true believers, of those who were studying the Bible at that time, was the Great Tribulation will be a time where Satan is loosed, and he's overcoming the churches, and he's just getting bigger and stronger, and the church is being destroyed more and more. The light of the gospel, I remember saying this several times, the light of the gospel is getting dimmer and dimmer and is on its way to being put out. And that's what I believe. But still, you had to be faithful. Still, you had to teach the truth. And even though expectations were very low, very low, you didn't expect hardly anybody to be saved because God had loosed Satan, and now he was able to confound those that were in the churches, and so we were really thinking that it would be less and less people being saved leading up until the final day. That was my mindset. That was the mindset of others who were teaching from the Bible about the Great Tribulation. We thought we had it in hand. We thought we understood what the Bible was saying. And if you read Joel chapter 1, it confirms it. The harvest of the field is perished. And it's really extremely negative. You go into chapter 2 of the book of Joel, and it just picks up with even more negative statements in verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. You see the language, it doesn't seem to leave any room for an idea of a great plan a great work of God of saving a great multitude, as we've come to learn. That when we read Joel 1 and Joel 2, and there's many other verses in the Bible that you could use to support that, and things just look very dark and dreary, and yet several years ago we just thought we would be faithful and just keep teaching. And it's so much nicer today. It really is. It's so much more enjoyable to bring the gospel with the expectation that God is going to not save just a few, not save a good number, not save thousands, not save hundreds of thousands, but with the expectation God is going to save a great multitude, which no man can number, which, you know, we won't do the math, but if you just figure it's still a tiny percentage out of the whole of mankind upon the face of the earth, where there is over 7 or near 7 billion, and the neighborhood is 7 billion people, and if God saves just a couple percent or 1% of that, what is it? Hundreds of millions? If God saved 200 million or 300 million people, He's still leaving the vast majority, 6 billion, 700 million unsaved, to suffer the wrath of God. So they're, you know, that's terrible, but still 200, 300 million, who knows the number? But it's a huge number. It really is a great multitude, which is a far cry from the light of the gospel is getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until the very last day. And then Christ returns to rescue us because there's no more hope in this world. No, God's plan was not what we had thought. God's plan is actually to end it with a bang, to end it with a great work of salvation, like Samson in slaying more in his death than he did in his life, or like Job at his latter end having restored his children and even more than he had previously. God's plan is a tremendous end time work of saving that the world has never known. And it's right here in the book of Joel. It's right here in the book. It's not in chapter 1, but it's in the book. When we get into chapter 2, as we begin to study that, things begin to change. The language begins to change. And God starts speaking of, if you look over in Joel 2, in verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately," which actually means righteously, "and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first," which is better understood or translated as the first. "And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil." Where did that harvest come from? The harvest has perished, Joel chapter 1 said. And here, it's language describing an overabundant harvest. It's language of great blessing. And again, what does that mean, that the floors are full of wheat? Well, the wheat and the tares. What is the wheat? The wheat represents the elect. They represent those that are truly saved, that will experience eternal life. They will be given the gift of God's saving grace. And so God is saying, well, hold it. It's true, the harvest has perished. But it's also true, I have a great harvest. And now the problem is putting them together and try and understand how that works out. And so we know seen recently how that can work out. And Lord willing, we're going to try to go through the book of Joel, a verse at a time, and try to understand these things. And we've already begun to understand some of the more difficult things. For instance, the sun, moon, and stars that we've been talking about here for several years. We now have a right understanding of that. We're very sure of what the Bible teaches regarding that, that it's a spiritual interpretation that we have to follow. We're also going to talk about the fact that we discussed just a few weeks ago that following the outpouring of the early rain and the latter rain, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And we related that to both the time following Pentecost and what's going on in our days during this time of great tribulation. And so in looking at the book of Joel now, I think we have a pretty good feel for it. There's still some things I don't think we're going to understand, and we may have to kind of just, what you do is you just say, well, I'll come back to that later. We'll visit that another time, and we might as well do that right now in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Pethuel is a name, and many of the names, if not all the names in the Bible, have meaning. El, we can see, represents God. Pethuel, well, if you look up this word and where what it's derived from, it's a word that comes from, it's 6602 that is derived from 6601 in the Strong's Concordance, which 6601 is a word often translated as deceived, or a couple other words similar to that. And so it makes it difficult to understand what God is trying to get across there. Joel is Jehovah God, the son of, deceived of God is one possibility. That word's also translated once as enlarged. And I don't know how to understand it. See, there is a spiritual meaning there. There is something God would have us to learn. But those two English words are pretty different. And the word enlarged is only found once. So I'm not exactly sure. And so what we do is we leave it. We leave it. We don't try to make a guess. We don't try to say, well, this is what I think, because what I think isn't worth anything. And the Bible tells us that the Scripture is of no private interpretation. So, you know, maybe even if I was thoroughly well-educated and had many degrees, it wouldn't matter what I thought. It wouldn't matter at all, because it's still coming from a man's mind. And so we'll just have to leave that. And now let's continue on here in Joel in verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children, excuse me, another generation. Now, this is, it's information, it's news that's very exciting. It's dramatic. It's incredible. And what do? Tell your children and their children and another generation. You share it. And God actually pointed this out when Israel came out of Egypt. It was similar type language when he would speak to the Jews and he would instruct them, tell your children and their children of this great deliverance. And so what does God have in view here in Joel? What is it that we're to inform our children and so forth? Well, it's something that has never been before. It is something so tremendous and an event of such a great scale that the world has never seen anything like it It is the great tribulation. As we read in Matthew 24 and in verse 21, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's news. That's tremendously exciting information, and most of it, or a lot of it, isn't very pleasant. It's information dealing with God's judgment on the church, that judgment has begun at the house of God, but also it's going to be information that deals with God's salvation plan, that we're coming to the end. We're coming down to the wire. It's coming to the finish. You know, I was talking to someone on the phone last night, and he just made a reference to 2011 as the possible end of the world, and he quoted me the number of days left. I think it was between 1,400 and 1,500. And it just kind of hit me. The last time I heard somebody quote the number of days, it was over 2,000. The last time that I got in that kind of discussion. And now he was talking about between 1,400 and 1,500 days before a likely return of the Lord's coming, and at that point, the end of the world. And so it hit me that this is information that desperately needs to be shared, and we need to tell our children, definitely. We need to inform our children that they may not have a future. They may not have a college, or they may not enter into the job force. They may not have families and have an opportunity to raise their children. They may not have what many generations past have had. And that's because God's plan for this world is all wrapped up in His salvation plan. It has to do with the saving of His elect. It's the only purpose the world continues. The world doesn't continue for the benefit of man. The world doesn't continue so people can enjoy themselves and have a nice, comfortable retirement and enjoy the fruit of their labor. The world goes on exclusively because of God's salvation plan. God puts up with the sins of the world only so that He can continue to send the gospel which will save His people. And when the last person saved does become saved, immediately He putteth in the sickle. That's the language of the Bible. Immediately, no delay. There's not going to be another era or stage of history. Right away, the sickle is put in, and it's time to reap. It's the end of the world. And so this is something the world has ever known. We're right up against the very end of days. And so it is information that has to be shared with all and with everyone that we can. Well, and then moving on to verse 4 in Joel 1. It says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." And we're not given the information of what they're eating. We're not told in this verse. It's just language that is talking about these insects, these creatures. That are very destructive creatures. They're eating, well, we don't have to wonder what they're eating. If we go over to Joel chapter 2, we read in verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God." So it has to do with food. It has to do with the crops. It has to do with the fruit on the trees and the corn in the fields. It has to do with the food that men grow from the ground. And as we mentioned earlier, the fruit in the Bible, the food that grows from the ground in the Bible, the harvest of the land points to salvation. It points to salvation. And here, God is sending four critters, four creatures to attack. And Joel chapter 2 said that they are God's great army. He's the one who's doing it. Now, how that works out spiritually is that it is actually a picture of Satan and his emissaries that are coming against the churches. But God is the one who loosed Satan. God is the one who ultimately is taking responsibility for the judgment upon the church. Now, if we go back to verse 4 of Joel, the palmer worm hath left. The palmer worm is found three times in the Bible. In this verse, in Joel 2:25, we just looked at, and a third time in Amos chapter 4, Amos 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. And it says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them." And there's that palmer worm. "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt." You see how the palmer worm has come against in Amos. It came against the fig trees and the olive trees and devoured them. And that's what that creature does. It attacks the crops. And of course, one wouldn't do any harm. But normally, these types of creatures come in swarms. They come in swarms. And the Bible describes that kind of swarm in the book of Exodus. Let's look at the locust. As it says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten." Now first, we're given these four creatures, and one of them comes and devours, and yet it doesn't completely devour. And then the second one comes and picks up where the previous one had been and devours some more. And then the third one comes and so forth. And what this is really related to and what it's picturing is, for instance, how is Satan judging the church, or how is God judging the church? How is the church being destroyed today? Well, the tongues doctrine or the tongues gospel comes and it wreaks havoc, total devastation wherever it goes, all across the land, all throughout the churches. No church is safe because it's Presbyterian or because it's Episcopalian. You can find churches like that have fallen into that kind of gospel. And so it's just like the palmer worm. The palmer worm, it comes across your crops and it devours a good amount of the fruit of the land. But it doesn't completely devour. And so you have some churches, they remain faithful, they say, and they won't fall into that kind of a trap or a snare of a tongues gospel. And so you see how they're left. They're left. They're spared by that plague. They're not affected by that plague. But on the heels of that comes the locusts. The locusts come, and the locust starts going to this crop and that field, and it's devouring and devouring, and so it's another wrong doctrine or wrong gospel that comes against the church, like falling over backwards or all the charismatic signs and wonders that are out there. And so some churches, they get involved in that. And more churches have fallen away. And there's less and less of the good land left. And so then here comes another false teaching and a false doctrine and a false gospel that comes. And maybe this one just, it's been around for a while, but it's packaged differently. And it has to do with adding work to salvation. And this is, again, wreaking havoc over the landscape of the churches and of the congregations, so that I don't think there's a one that is spared by that, but the teaching is ruining the institution of the church. And again, it's like one is unleashed following another is unleashed, and what are you left with when you finally take a look at the whole, at the whole corporate body of the church? A wasteland. A complete desolate wasteland. There's nothing green. There's nothing alive. There's nothing bearing fruit. The church is dead. The institution of the church is dead. The church age has come to an end. God has destroyed the church, and that's why there's four creatures mentioned, because the number four points to the four points of the compass, the complete universality of God's judgment upon the church, the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the individual church, the congregational church, the storefront church, the person who just takes it upon themselves to start a church in their own house, and they have a house church. All a wasteland. All totally devastated, because God's judgment is upon the institution of the church in all of its forms, wherever it may be located, in the USA, in Africa, China, India, in Mexico City, in Guatemala, in Bolivia, anywhere and everywhere in the world. It's a universal judgment of all churches everywhere. And so this is the language. This is the picture God uses. A palmer worm comes and leaves a little fruit, and leaves a little leaves and a little grass and a few herbs. And then comes the locust. And I really enjoyed checking up on locusts. You know, I did study, and, you know, where do you study today? On the internet, I just typed in locusts and information about them, and they had videos and everything. A plague of locusts, a swarm of locusts, is not ancient. It's not ancient. It's not something that just happens in the Bible. They had them. They have them today. They had a plague of locusts come upon the Canary Islands in 2004. And there was an estimated 100 million locusts that landed on the islands. And actually, I was looking. They had a video. Here's all these locusts flying around. And I'm waiting to see, like, the sky being blackened, because there's 100 million of them. And it didn't seem like there was that many. There was a man standing there watching them. And he didn't have a shirt on. They weren't afflicting him. They weren't coming after him. They're going after the crops. And yet, you could see some on the ground, but there were still some spaces where you couldn't see them. And you saw some flying, but you could still see, like, in between them, you could see sky. And the language of the Bible, when God brought the locusts upon Egypt, it was blackness. And it covered the face of the ground, the face of the earth, the Bible says. And so we could probably figure, and we could estimate, that the number, well, it's actually a number God says They were without number. You couldn't really count them. But I was on a BBC, British Broadcasting Channel, on the internet, and they had some tech stories. And they estimated that a plague of locusts could number up to 40 billion. That you could have as many as 40 billion locusts. And the reason you could have that many is because a female locust can lay 60 to 100 eggs at one time and then spawn again in 1 week. And so then you have another 60 to 100. And so they can greatly multiply, and they can be without number. And there's nations that have been troubled by them. Lebanon is one nation that recently was troubled again after about 100 years. They afflict Africa, parts of Africa. They afflict Australia. And in Australia, they call them plague locusts. That's the name of the locust there. And in many of these accounts, they would refer to Exodus, and they would refer to the plague described in the book of Exodus. And you know, we just read about it. I grew up in Philadelphia. What do I know about plagues of locusts? And I always consult my friend Tom, my farmer, to give me information about these kinds of things, because I don't know anything about them. But that's probably good in a way, because, you know, I can understand other people don't know anything about them and maybe share some things. For instance, in Nigeria, they eat locusts. They like it's a delicacy. They enjoy eating locusts, and they refer to them as desert shrimp. So they probably have appearance, or they taste similar to shrimp. And we know the Bible tells us John the Baptist would have a diet of locusts and wild honey, and so they're a clean animal. The Bible tells us you can eat shrimp. If you read Leviticus 11, they were one of the animals that were insects that God said could be eaten, and yet here the locust is a ravager. It will consume. And so they land, they lay their eggs, and they eat. And they'll live for about 30 days. And hundreds of millions of them landing on a crop, and you just forget your harvest. The harvest of the field is perished. To use the language of Joel chapter 1, it's gone. You better think about next year. And in the meantime, you better do something to get rid of the eggs, because they'll be timed to hatch in accordance with the next year's crop. Well, let's go back to Exodus, in Exodus chapter 10. In Exodus 10. And I'll read from verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, in the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son. Does that sound familiar? What things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord, Jehovah. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locust into thy coast. Now, it's very interesting with the plagues that came on Egypt. And it really we can see a similarity between that and what's happening today with the judgments on the church. Because you had a captive people, you had a people that were in bondage in Egypt, and you had God sending Moses and bringing his word, Moses and Aaron, to Pharaoh, And the command of God was, let my people go. And if you don't let them go, then I'm going to send plagues. And plague after plague would come upon Egypt. And after each plague, let my people go. And, we've looked at this a while back, and it actually does relate to the command to come out of her, my people, in Revelation 18. And it relates, of course, to the plagues in the book of Revelation, as God, we read about locusts in the book of Revelation, as God is speaking of the judgments coming on the church. And it all ties in, it all fits together, because God, here, one of the pictures that God painted was pointing to our present time of great tribulation. For instance, they were to let the people go, or this is what God commanded, let my people go. Where were they to go? Anybody know? Where were they to go? Well, if we go back to Exodus 3, and in verses 11 and 12, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. They were to go to the mountain. Matthew 24. Remember what it says? When you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountain. And we know that's a parallel verse to Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people. Let my people go, that they may go to the mountain. And let's keep reading here in Exodus chapter 10. In verse 4, it spoke of the locusts. Tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. That's a lot of locusts. That is a lot of locusts. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field, and they shall fill thy houses and the houses of all thy servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen. Great tribulation the world has never known, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And you know, we have to wonder. We really have to wonder when you talk to people in the church and they have some understanding of the gospel. Yeah, I know. I can't find a faithful church. Yeah, I know. The tongues is everywhere. I know that this is wrong and that is wrong. You almost feel like asking them, know ye not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Do you not know that the church age is over, that the judgment is complete? And even Pharaoh's servants were saying to Pharaoh, how can you be so blind? Look at the devastation all around as a result of these plagues that God has sent upon Egypt. Well, then in verse 8, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds. Will we go? For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. A feast. Again, that's interesting. What feast? Well, they never really say what feast. We have to go hold a feast. Now, of course, when they came out, it would be the Passover feast. But also, in another sense, another feast is in view. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. And why would I say the Feast of Tabernacles is in view? Well, what was the Feast of Tabernacles? What did it commemorate? What was it a feast to remember? Coming out of Egypt. The coming out of Egypt. If we go to Leviticus, in Leviticus 23, and in verse 34, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." And then just scan down, go down to verse 41, "And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You see, the Feast of Tabernacles has everything to do with the coming out of Egypt. And they dwelt in booths at that time. And it really relates to spiritually when believers come out of the church, when we leave the congregation during this time of the latter rain, of the great tribulation, then spiritually, in a sense, we are observing the Feast of Tabernacles. We're keeping the feast. In other words, you can't keep the feast if you remain in Egypt. If you stay in Egypt, you can't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In order to keep the feast, to go to the mountain, in order to do it properly in the way that God has decreed, then you would have to come out of Egypt. You would have to be one of those Jews and strangers that came out of the land of Egypt. And also, this, I think, helps us understand Zechariah chapter 14. If we go to Zechariah 14, where it says in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." And that refers to the latter rain. In order to experience the latter rain, you have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If you remain in Egypt, you can't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If you stay in the church, you'll not experience the latter rain. And that's why the harvest of the church is going to perish. The harvest of the church is not going to get the necessary rain. They're not going to have that latter rain falling upon them because it falls outside of the churches in the world. Well, and then it goes on in verse 18 of Zechariah 14, "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." If you don't come out of the church, then you have the plague of locusts. You have no rain, but you have the plague. You have the plague of the palmer worm and the locust and the canker worm and the caterpillar. You have the plague of God. You have the judgment of God upon you. And God is really laying it out here that this is the situation. And you know, we shouldn't be confused when God speaks of the family of Egypt, because Revelation 11 tells us when the two witnesses are lying dead in the street, which, well, I'm sorry, we should have gone there a lot earlier. Let's turn here, Revelation 11, and verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Was Christ crucified in Egypt? No, he was crucified outside of Jerusalem. So Egypt spiritually is akin to, just like Jerusalem representing the church. It is pointing to the churches and congregations. So if the family of Egypt, all those in the church world, go not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and to keep the feast you have to come out of Egypt, there'll be no rain. There will be the plague. The plague will remain and will devour, continue to devour and consume and destroy. There'll be no harvest. There'll be no harvest of souls. There'll be no salvation of any kind. There is only destruction for anyone. This is God's word. As we read in Joel 1, this is the word of the Lord. There is destruction for anyone and everyone who remains in the church. Coming out of the church may not save somebody. They may not be one of God's elect, but there is at least the possibility they can experience salvation, because God is saving a great multitude. But without question, anyone who remains is subject to the wrath of God. Okay, we're going to stop here. Lord willing, we'll come back to Joel and we're going to continue. Chapter 1 is very, very dark. It's very dark. We just have to keep in mind that this is speaking of what is happening in the church. And then, see, God is going to open up things a little later. And just like it was. Exactly like it was when we were experiencing the first part of the Great Tribulation. We were in darkness. We didn't understand many things of God's plan because the scriptures were sealed, but then he opens them up. And so there is encouraging information to come. But let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for everything the Bible tells us, because you forewarn us, you give us information that only you know, that only you could reveal, that no one else could possibly have any idea of, because you see what is coming. You know exactly what is coming as far as eternity, and also concerning the days, the short few days that remain in this life for each of us. And Father, we pray that you would also instruct us to and guide us and lead us to live according to your word, to walk in your commandments. And we can't do this. We can't do it satisfactorily. We need you to do a work of grace in us. And Father, we pray that you would do so more and more in the hearts of your people. We pray for the rest of this day. We ask your blessing upon our time of fellowship and food and everything that we do. May it be pleasing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to have a short time of questions, if there is any, regarding what was taught or anything else you'd like to talk about, if anybody has anything. Rebecca.